Good evening, beloved. Glad you're in your place tonight. So glad to have you. And we're going to continue in 2 Corinthians. Let's take our Bibles and turn there, please. Trust you all had a good day today. Chapter 4. We're looking at this tremendous epistle, usually neglected, spawned, given birth to because of a troublemaker that was a heretical troublemaker that was attacking the apostle. It was imperative that he defend himself, not for his sake, but for the sake of the gospel. And he does that very successfully, and in the process actually provides us with some of the greatest insight into the new covenant anywhere, even though the new covenant is not directly, actually it is directly mentioned, but a very often overlooked element within this great epistle. All right, we left off at verse 6 last week, 2 Corinthians 4, 6, and that begins a brand new section now, beginning in verse 7, and it goes all the way down to verse 10 of chapter 5. All right, and it's on the sufferings of the man of God, particularly the Apostle Paul, and the supports that he has received over the time. Kind of a one extreme to the other kind of idea. And what Paul's doing is he is actually proceeding to even further explain the nature of what ministry is actually like under the new covenant as opposed to the old. And he's doing that so that the Corinthians would have a greater understanding of exactly what it is that God had called him to do, his ministry. And then consequently, by extension, they would understand what they're called to do with regards to the great commission. And what we're going to see, we're going to be ambitious tonight and try to make it down to verse 15, but what we're going to see is that the nature of Christianity is paradoxical. And I'll talk more about that, and you'll see there's a whole list and series of paradoxes right in this little section right here, and I'll try to bring out to you what they all are all about. Essentially, the idea is being a minister of Christ, especially for the Apostle Paul, meant death in himself. I die daily, Philippians 3:10, but that's kind of lived out right here. It's actually explained here. So it's death in me, which equals life in you. That's called the paradox. And so 2 Corinthians explains more of these kinds of paradoxes than really any other book in the whole New Testament. And they're just a chock load of them that we'll see tonight, just kind of one right after another. So in writing this epistle, the apostle wants his readers to realize that unlike what the allegations were against him, that his ministry was anything but faulty, as had been charged, it was actually solidly and completely within the will of God, and that they would do well to recognize that. So to try to convince them even further of that fact, dying, but he was also simultaneously experiencing some of the amazing benefits of resurrection as well. And so he's going to use this death slash resurrection motif, which was true of Jesus, but he's going to use it metaphorically for himself in order to describe exactly what's been going on with his life and what's been going on with the churches that he's been blessed to establish. Now that becomes most evident in what we want to look at tonight, verses 7 through 15, but you have it again in chapter 5, verse 14 down through verse 21, and then all of chapters 8 and chapter 9 is this also the same kind of idea where the metaphor describes there in chapters 8 and 9 the ministry of giving. But of course, we'll not deal with that now. All right, so let's get to it. All right, the contrast between verses 7 through 15 is about the contrast between the messenger and the message. Okay? He's presenting a whole ton of these paradoxical contrasts that are involved in the very real suffering that he experienced, and then the supports of the Christian. And he does this in order to clarify, again, for these Corinthians, the real issues that are actually involved if you're actually going to be a servant of the Lord. It's not the cakewalk that so many think it is initially, and then when they find out it's not a cakewalk, they wash out and take their toys and go home, you see. And so it's a matter of a major change of pace and the changing of gears that Paul's going to deal with here. All right. So really, the whole thing tonight is about this metaphorical use of suffering, using Christ as an example, all right, and death. And it stands in stark contrast with the theme of glory that he so brilliantly developed just before this. Back in chapter 3, verse 7, clear down to 4, 6, it's all about the glory of God, all right? And he's going to return to that later on, beginning in verse 16, but we will not touch that tonight, I guarantee you. Okay, let's get to it. Verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Okay, so the treasure there that every Christian possesses is the knowledge of the glory of God, or we can call it just the gospel. All right, now there's another view. Some think that it's actually the ministry of the gospel. The old Princeton theologian Hodge, in his otherwise excellent commentary, thinks it's a reference to the ministry of the gospel. I don't think so. I prefer that it's the gospel itself. Even though the gospel is what dispels spiritual darkness, God's deposited this amazingly precious commodity, we'll call it a gift, all right, in every clay Christian earthenware container. That's essentially what he's saying there. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And that is that's called a paradox, right? Let's talk about what a paradox is. A paradox is literally para means alongside, and dox from the word doctrine, or, you know, teaching, or glory, a parallel glory, but it's always absurd, okay? It's self-contradictory, or at least it seems to be. For example, a treasure in a clay pot, right? It's a self-contradictory statement almost. That you make a proposition that seems ridiculous, but when you really dig into it and you investigate it, it proves to be very sound, actually, and extremely true. And that's what we have here. And so this whole section is full of these paradoxes. In other words, one would think that it would be only natural to keep something of infinite worth and value in a container that also was in and of itself of infinite worth and value. You put it in an expensive container. But no, that's absolutely not the case. What kind of a container did God put that treasure in? An earthen vessel, all right? And really what he's trying to do right off the bat is show that salvation is completely the work of God and not of men. The word vessels there, the word skuos, refers to the whole personality, because we're human beings, okay? It was in the man as a whole that this treasure was put. In other words, not in his body. There was only the body. I'm more than my body, and so are you, okay? it was put into all of us, body, soul, and spirit, both immaterial and material parts that make the whole, okay, that God entrusted his word to be dispensed to other people. So let's think about a container for a second. All this is just a clay pot. That's what the word means. A vessel's worth comes most of the time from what it holds, okay, not necessarily from what it is. Now, you can doctor it up. You can make it of various more sturdy metals and materials, I guess, but essentially a container is just that. It's a container, okay? And the ancients would very often keep their treasures in jars. We have strong boxes. We have, you know, other things that we store valuable stuff in. The ancients just kept them in jars, or earthenware vessels, basically. Things that broke easily, amazingly enough. So what Paul is saying is that God has placed the gospel in these human containers so that everybody can see that the transforming power contained within that gospel is nothing less than 100% supernatural. All right, it's not just something human. It's like what God did with, of what God did with Gideon in Judges chapter 7, right? And Gideon's 100, they're divided even further into three groups, and they break their pitchers, they blow their trumpets, they've got their lamps in their left hand, to get all this done, and they say the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they do win the day, right? So these earthen vessels, right, these pottery lamps, which could be bought for a copper. If it had some artwork on it, or if it was molded by a master welder, a master molder, it might be 2 pieces of copper in the Corinthian marketplace. But still, it provides a sufficient enough analogy, okay? It did not matter how cheap or fragile that they were, these containers, all right, so long as they showed the light. That's really all that really mattered, okay? And so Paul's not disparaging the human body by calling it an earthen container, okay? And he's not saying that it's only a vehicle for the soul. Right, what Paul's doing is he's viewing human beings as a unity of material and immaterial parts. Now, there's a fancy word for that. It's called monism. Monism is the fusion of two things. In the case of a human being, material and immaterial. It would be incorrect to say that a human being consists of higher and lower elements. All right, that's dualism. Which is basically the philosophy of paganism of that day. Now, I know that's a little bit technical, and maybe I don't really care about that, but in the first century, you would have cared, because the majority of the population were dualists. In fact, many of our founding fathers were raised on that kind of thing as well. So what Paul's doing is he's contrasting the relative insignificant of the light bearers with the surpassing value of the actual light, okay, which, of course, is where all of God's power was. Now, do you reckon that God knew what he was doing when he chose to use human beings? I mean, God probably had several other options at his availability to get the gospel out. He could have delivered it to angels. He could have made talking animals. There was all kinds of things he could have done. But it is precisely our frailty, all right, that lays us open to the experience of the all-sufficiency of the grace of God let's leave it with Paul. He's even able to rejoice because of his weaknesses. In fact, that's where all this is leading, to chapter 12, when he says, "When I am weak, then I am strong." Something that utterly astonishes and baffles the world that so greatly admires strength and power and ability. That's the only kind of terms that men know how to think in, what you can and cannot do, you see. But the whole purpose of verse 7 there is to say it's about what God can do and how he's highlighting what he can do by placing the most valuable commodity in the universe in a human clay pot. That's the idea of verse 7. All right, let's look at verses 8 and 9. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. So you can see there, if you were counting, the apostle points out four couplets, four specific ways in which the weakness of his earthen vessel contrasted with the infinite power of God. Now he's already, he actually started this book that way, by, back in chapter 1 and verse 5. He says, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us," right? Verse 10, "who delivered us from so great a death." Okay, so it's all leading toward this kind of thinking. Paul may have been thinking of himself as a gladiator, or as a soldier. He may have, back in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 9, he says, "I suppose that we're like those gladiators, those men who are condemned in the arena to die." That's just the way he sees himself as he's working for the Lord, right? So notice these four specific ways. First of all, let's go through them again. He says, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed." Okay, so in other words, he's been on the ropes, as we would say it, okay, afflicted in every way. The word "troubled" there is our word "thlipsis," for tribulation. So I'm tribulated, I'm afflicted, I'm troubled in every way, but I'm not trapped in a corner. Right? That's the idea behind distressed. I'm not crushed, like a roach that got cornered. All right, I'm on the ropes, but I'm not crushed. Number two, notice again, verse 8, we are perplexed, but not in despair. Perplexed means that he was without proper provision. In other words, I don't know what I'm going to do. I've got no food. I'm being deprived of the necessities of life, but not completely without resources. There was always something there that God saw to it, that someone would step up and provide. Okay, so he's without proper provision. He's perplexed, but he's not completely without. He's not despairing. Okay. And then thirdly, in verse 9, persecuted, but not forsaken. Persecuted means he was hunted down like a dog, or like a dog would hunt someone down. Okay. But not totally ever abandoned, not forsaken, not by God. All right, and then finally, at the end of verse 9, cast down, but not destroyed. Okay, cast down there means somebody struck him down. Somebody, like, it's the picture of being hit with a stick or a blunt object, and it fells you to the ground, but it doesn't kill you. Okay, so you can see all the four different pictures that he's giving of what life is like serving the Lord, and in those respects. His life, which actually is intended to be a composite picture of what everyone's Christian life should be like, that actually takes the gospel seriously and does not compromise the gospel, very much really like the Lord went through prior to the cross. Very, very, very similar. The persecution, the hatred. In other words, all of Paul's many escapes. It'd be a fun study would be to examine all the escapes that Paul had in the New Testament. There's not just a few. Believe me, there's many. He's being led over in a basket over a wall. It's really fascinating escapes that he becomes almost an escape artist, if you please. But he just is snatched out of the jaws of death and defeat, and all of that was signs of Christ's power working in him. Right? Old Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry died actually before the New Testament commentary was written, but he had a ton of notes, and his family and some other fellow scholars took all those notes, and they actually wrote the New Testament part of Matthew Henry's commentary. But on this text, Matthew Henry says, whatever condition the children of God may be in this world they have a but not to comfort themselves with. And that's tremendously stated, I think. There's always a but not. I'm this, but not that. I'm this, that's pretty negative, but it hasn't gone this far, but not this, you see. So to be at the end of your resource is absolutely not the equivalent of being at the end of God's resources, is essentially what Paul's trying to say here, okay? In fact, it's just the opposite. It's to be precisely in the position best suited to prove and to benefit from them, and then to experience the amazing surplus that my eyes probably couldn't see, right? Of this power and this ability of God that breaking through to dig me out of my seemingly unbearable dilemma that I happen to find myself in. Okay? So we might be at wit's end, but I'm never at hope's end. All right? I mean, death is really the culminating moment of a Christian's weakness, but so also is it the point at which the all-transcending power of God is so amazingly displayed. When you're at your weakest point, that's what affords God the greatest opportunity to show himself strong. And that's the way God worked with the Apostle Paul, and he's worked with others of his people that way throughout the last 2,000 years, and actually before that too. Okay, so what we have here actually, I can't help but bring a little bit of the dust of the workshop into this thing. There's actually a literary tactic that Paul's using here. For example, verses 8 and 9 represent the first of what scholars call the tribulation lists. And there are four of them in this book. All right. This one here, that we just looked at, chapter 4, 8 and 9. Then you have another list in chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. And then another one in chapter 11, verses 23 through 33. And then 12, 7 through 10. So you have four of these tribulation lists that where Paul is really saying, I didn't know from one day to the next if I was going to live or die, but God got me through. All right, and that's the point. Without God's intervention, the magnitude of the things the man went through would have killed anybody else. They would have absolutely broken the apostle. If God didn't step in and help. Okay, verse 10. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. So that is the idea, so that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. All right, so what Paul's doing is he's taking those four contrasts in verses 8 and 9 that we just went over. Okay, and he's now explaining them with another paradox. He's layering paradoxes, one on top of the other. All right. In other words, he's in one sense always dying. I wake up in the morning and I'm dying, but I'm never lifeless. Okay. In fact, in verse 10, they're always bearing about the dying of the Lord. There's two words for death. This is not the normal word. The normal word is thanatos. And this is the word necrosis. You've heard the word necromancy, summoning people from the dead. That's what this word is, but it doesn't mean that. But what it actually shows is that he's not actually talking about his identification with Christ's death like we have, although that's true. If you're a Christian tonight, you are identified with Christ's death. In your salvation, illustrated in your baptism, okay? But that's really not what he has in mind here by the use of the word necrosis. What that indicates is that he's actually sharing in Christ's sufferings by being exposed to constant danger that could lead to death at any moment. All right? And Paul was doing this for Christ's sake every day of his life. I die daily. All right? So you have an ability, this is a commentary. Verse 10 is a commentary on that verse in 1 Corinthians 15:31. Oh, McGee, you could hear McGee says, don't be afraid to suffer. Jesus said the world would hate us if we were following him, and it is a wonderful thing to take our place with the Lord in these days. All right, now the next verse 11 makes this whole concept even clearer. Notice verse 11, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So the apostle was facing threats to his life all the time. He didn't know if every day he woke up, he did not know if he would live to wake up another day because of the constant bombardment of hatred against the Lord and the gospel, of whom he was the representative. Okay. This is what he was trying to. He ended 1 Corinthians on that note, actually. Trying to get this concept across to them must not have been too successful. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 30. He says, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Jeopardy of death is what he means. I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. Okay, so another highlight on that point. So this seems clearly to be what he meant in verse 10 when he talks about the dying of Jesus. Okay. There are actually three other ways that the New Testament associates you and I with Christ's death. But none of those three are in view here. Okay. The first way, let me just give them to you. The first way is our identification with his death in baptism. Baptism is the illustration of what actually happened. We were saved, but we actually died. We died internally to ourselves. The old man died at the point of salvation, okay? And our baptism shows that we were buried with him. Romans 6, verses 3 through 5. Another way we're identified with Christ's death is our daily mortification of the flesh. Okay, and all these put-off, put-on passages, all right, crucify the deeds of the flesh is the idea. And then finally, thirdly, our physical debilitation as we serve the Lord, which you'll pick that up in verse 16, and we won't get there tonight. Okay, so paradoxically, again, so many paradoxes tonight. Paradoxically, the dying and the life of the Lord, mentioned in verse 10, those were simultaneously obvious in everything that Paul did. He's dying all the time, every hour, he says, back in 1 Corinthians 15, but there's life at the same time. On the one hand, though living, Paul was always in danger of death, always. Always being handed over to the possibility of extermination. Because the enemies of the Lord were constantly trying to get him. He was a wanted man. They were trying to kill him, especially the Jews. However, even though enemies opposed him, God kept giving him this concept of life. Just as he had provided resurrection life to Christ in order that Paul could continue to serve him. Right? One old commentator says, God exhibits death in the living that he may exhibit life in the dying. And that's actually his next statement in verse 12. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. So in this whole passage that we're looking at tonight, verse 12 is the key. That's the summarization statement, actually. Death in us means life in you. Yet another paradox. You see all these paradoxes? In other words, while Christ's ministers suffer, not because of anything that they've done, because of their testimony for the gospel, those to whom they minister experience newer, greater spiritual life because of the faithfulness of those ministers, even though they are as good as dead every day and could be, right? And that's how this book opened in verses 3-7 of chapter 1. In other words, the more faithful that Paul and the men that were working with Paul, Timothy, Silas, and Titus and others, okay, the more faithful those guys were, the more glued they remained to the will of God, the more that they suffered, the more the Corinthians prospered spiritually. That really was the case. Okay, that's what he means by, so then death worketh in us, but life in you. All right, verse 13. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak. All right, it's kind of a tongue twister there, isn't it? Why in the world did Paul continue to serve God faithfully, even though it meant another day of hell for him? I mean, if you think about that, there's actually a couple of reasons. The first reason is that he believed basically the identical thing that the psalmist believed in Psalm 116:10, which is the verse that he's quoting there in verse 13. You can see if you have a Bible, it'll offset in either in capitals or italics where the actual quotation is. Okay. Paul believed, in other words, just like David, that inner conviction about the truth must result in an outward proclamation of that truth. I can't just hold it in. I've got to let it out. I believe, therefore I spoke. Okay? I believed and therefore have I spoken. I can't just hold it in. All right? Actually, another interesting little tidbit there. It's actually the Septuagint is closer to what we actually have in our New Testament. Some say he's actually quoting the Septuagint in preference there to the Hebrew Old Testament. I don't think so. But the Septuagint probably, maybe by accident, who knows, actually attained the essence of what's actually trying to be said. And so the two of them look more alike. But the psalmist is also speaking from a context of deliverance from suffering. He had trusted in God, and God vindicated him. Because the psalm before, Psalm 115, the first 11 verses there, is all about that vindication. Therefore, he expresses his devotion to the Lord in the rest of Psalm 115. So that gives birth to the statement in Psalm 116, verse 10. I know it's a lot to take in, but that's what's happening. Spurgeon says we need to believe more intensely in God so as to trust him more practically and more unquestioningly. Say amen to that. All right, so why did Paul continue on in spite of suffering? Because when he learned something from God, he couldn't keep it in. He had to say it. He had to say it. Now, verse 14 gives a second reason. Knowing, verse 14, that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. So the second reason that Paul continued, in spite of the fact that it was almost a guarantee that the next day would be a day of hell, is that he believed that physical death was not the end of his existence. All right, but that the power of God that was presently at work in him to bring about all these amazing, miraculous salvation stories that would continue to work in him even after he did die. And certainly that, and the fact that you and I are here tonight is the proof of that, you see. When the apostle could serve God no longer, because he's going to be beheaded by Nero, essentially what happened to him. All right, God's power would figuratively raise him from the dead so that his influence would be felt right into this room today. Okay. And he actually uses the literal resurrection of Jesus to make that point. And the literal resurrection of Jesus, of course, we know guarantees our literal resurrection as well, according to 1 Corinthians 15:23. But God's power is the thing that would unite the apostle with his readers, whom God will also resurrect. All right? So Paul's reference to reunion with the Corinthians in heaven, I think, is a veiled allusion to the great love that he had for these people, despite the fact that they drove him nuts. He loved them. He loved them deeply. Okay, one more verse now, verse 15. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. All right, so that's the concluding statement of this little section, verses 7 through 15. All right, and it also reflects the apostles' sincere desire for the Corinthians' spiritual welfare. That's one way you know a true man of God. They actually care. They agonize. They hurt when people aren't doing well. It bothers them. It wrecks their life when people that you're in charge of are not doing well. That's a pretty good barometer. All the things that Paul had been experiencing are going to result in the Corinthians' good, and they're going to result ultimately in God's glory, which is the aim of everything. God created us for his glory. And so he gladly endured all this suffering for the gospel in view of those prospects, the further spiritual enhancement of the Corinthians and the ultimate glory of God. So Paul, he shows up one day on a missionary journey. He brings the grace of God into the city of Corinth. And now the Corinthians are taking that very same grace to other people in other places. And the whole thing results in a tremendous thanksgiving, right? Which is about always a proper response to the grace of God. Always. And as God's grace expands in their hearts, and through them it reaches all these other people. I mean, this thing has tentacles, right? And it just increases in numbers. So too, hopefully at least in direct proportion, is the volume of the thanksgiving to God. Because another mind has been opened. Another heart has been delivered from darkness, you see. And that also increases the glory of God. All right, so one more statement here. Let me kind of summarize, not these verses, but so far Paul has given three reasons for his absolute determination and refusal to be discouraged as he serves the Lord, despite the fact that he, at every day he knows could be his last. And that's not just hyperbole, that's actually true. Okay, what are the reasons? Well, they're in three time zones. In the past, he knows that he received a divine commission to proclaim the new covenant. All right? And that's back in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 1:1, he talks about his commission. Secondly, in the future, so that's a reason from the past. In the future, he looks forward to sharing Christ's resurrection from the dead. And that's verse 14. Right? He's talking about the literal resurrection there. And then, in the present, he has the opportunity to actually be the main conduit and catalyst to promote the Corinthian church's spiritual welfare to the glory of God. Verse 15. All right, so there's a reason in the past he was commissioned. There's a reason in the future he's going to be raised up just like Christ was. And the reason for today is he is the one that God's using to help these people to grow. That's a tremendous motivation. That's and awesome. And the reason is not exclusively that they're growing. It's because when they grow, God's glorified. And so he has these titanic motivations with him. Okay. Yeah, it's not easy material. None of Paul's material is easy, but that's the best I can do to try to bring it to your attention about what's actually going on there.